Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will not rise for the Jews from another place, will arise from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days or night. And I and my young women will fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your very words that we got to hear them now. We pray that you'd work in us to comfort us, to know your hand is at work behind the scenes, and that you would also strengthen us to take steps as you call us to. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.
So excited today. It's like I woke up and thought, today is the day to get working for Jesus.
Kat, I'm so excited to find someone who's ready to take action and get things done.
Oh man, I am that girl.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I've got something perfect for you. So let's get started.
Okay.
What are you doing? Stand up. Remember? We were gonna take action.
Yeah, but this is where I always sit.
Right, but I need more than this.
Oh, I know what you're getting at. Okay, Jesus, how much do you want? What? $50, is that enough?
Oh, that's not what I meant.
Oh, all right, well, 100 then, you know? You drive a hard bargain. Okay, but you might not want to cash this till next Friday, you know what I'm saying?
Right.
There you go.
Okay, Kat, really, I do think it's great that you want to give, but I want you to mentor a younger woman.
Ooh, yeah, right. Well, Jesus, you know, I'm not really into, like, teaching people and stuff. I mean, I don't really get into that.
Okay, okay, you know that woman at the office, Amy?
Yeah.
I want you to take her out to lunch. Tell her about me.
Well, Amy is different. I mean, like, really different, you know?
I know, but she needs to know about me.
And I can tell the people at the church to call her. I mean, they get paid to do things like that.
I want you to do that.
Jesus, I just don't feel comfortable doing that.
What are you doing?
I am waiting for my coffee, fighting off a panic.
No, Kat. The problem is,
something to lighten the stress.
You're too comfortable.
A little light reading. Some lovely calendar choices.
Would rather glue.
In an overpopulated world, it's easy to underestimate the significance of one person, right? It's there's so many people in the world with so many gifts and so many abilities. People have fine-tune their strengths and their talents, and we see so many good things and people who are making such an impact. And the question may come, can one individual make a difference still? With all the overwhelming needs in the world that all around us, can one person make a difference? Well, each of us, we believe, are brought into this world for a purpose. The scripture says, God has created good works for you to do. And he's made you the way you are. And there's only one you. There's only one person that has your story. It's good and it's bad. It's ups and downs, the joys and the sufferings that you've had. There's only one person like you that has your voice, your experience, your thoughts, how God is shaping you. You're the only one. And when I read God's word, I see men and women who, throughout the pages of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, they set the pace. They create new possibilities. They open up gaps, and they change their times. And we see that people throughout Scripture, individuals, they step forward regardless of the cost, regardless of the difficulty of the situation. And as a result, history changes. And if we think of Esther in our story this morning, Esther finds herself pushed into an extremely threatening situation. There's a mixture of uncertainty. There's a mixture of danger. There's a mixture of unknown. And she's trapped in it. Remarkably, though, we see her in the story. She starts to move, not really knowing exactly what to do, but she gets going and she takes a step, not sure what exactly the right thing is, but she starts going. And she does so without no guarantee for success and no visible route for escaping danger. And in doing so, as it plays out, she exposed the evil plot of a man to genocide a whole group of people. Now, many years before Esther's story began, the Jews lived in Israel, and they had a civil war. There was the north that was split off from the south. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. Most of the kings in both kingdoms did not walk with God, at least consistently. And eventually God, with bringing his prophets, judged them. And the people of the northern kingdom first, because of their stubborn unfaithfulness, God brought in a neighboring large superpower, captured those people, ripped them out of their homes, took them into exile into a foreign country. The same thing happened eventually to the southern nation as well of Judah. Now, the book of Esther then is a slice of history from that time where God's people lived outside of Israel, in exile, in captivity. And in this book of Esther, we find God's presence and God's power at work in powerful ways through the lives of individuals to accomplish his purpose. So let's look at these individuals and see that for God to use us powerfully, we need to step often into uncomfortable situations. The first is the king, and he's mentioned in the first two verses of chapter 1, King Ahasuerus. We'll just call him the king. Now, he ruled from India to Ethiopia and 127 provinces. He was the most powerful man in the world at that time. And then there's his king, his queen, I mean, Queen Vashti. Now, we don't know much about her. She's only mentioned a little bit, but we do know she was quite outspoken. So much so, she got into trouble with the king, and she was banished. She was stripped of her queenhood, and the story says she was gone. So this leaves the king without a queen. Now, there's another character, too. His name is Naaman. Now, Naaman was brought into control and to second in command. He was the king's right-hand man, sort of to speak. Next to the king, he had the most power in the empire. What was Naaman like? Well, he was a villain. He was deceitful. He was conceited. He was arrogant. He was anti-Semitic. He was a terrible man. And then also in the story is this man by the name of Mordecai. You could call him Ordinary Joe, just a regular, faithful man living in exile in Persia, and it's Mordecai. And then in Esther chapter 2, verse 7, it says, he, Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman Esther had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So this story, we have a king, the most powerful man on earth without a queen. We have Haman, evil, scheming villain. And we also have the faithful, God-loving man named Mordecai. And now we're introduced to this young girl by the name of Esther. Now, Esther's parents had died, which would make her an orphan. And in that time, becoming an orphan without parents makes you very vulnerable. Think of the hardship of this young girl. No parents. Her nation is in exile. Both parents die. She's alone, vulnerable. Her situation is so incredibly desperate. If you think about this from the big picture, the chosen people of God, the whole Jewish nation, is captive, taken out of their country, and brought into Persia. They're living there, and they're forgotten. They're assimilated in. And within that whole Jewish nation is this one family that has a daughter named Esther. The mom and dad, we don't know why or how she dies, and she's alone. And in times of great desperation and wonder, you could ask the question, where's God? Where is God in all this hardship? Where is he? Have you ever been there? Where is God? Well, in the story, we see God is there. He's working behind the scenes. His invisible hand truly is at work, orchestrating things, hidden from human eyes. Why? So Esther would be cared for, we'll see, and his people would be cared for. And as you'll also see, so you will be as well. Now, Mordecai, this godly man, he was a relative of Esther and Esther's family. And in the words of Scripture, he took her as his own daughter. In other words, Mordecai adopted Esther. He took her as his own daughter. This is the story of adoption. And when someone becomes adopted, they have the same status, the same privilege as all the other members of the family. Mordecai would become her father, and she would be his daughter. And he was a good father. And we see God working at hand in the great land of Persia, where the king who ruled in cruel sovereignty, and we have Haman lurking in the shadows with evil intentions. Now, this isn't necessarily a story of adoption, but it's part of the story. Adoption isn't unusual, biological adoption. It's normal. It's biblical. What is so extraordinary, though, about it is that a person who is vulnerable, without parents, is brought into a family, is given the same privileges and standing as other members of the family, is loved and protected and provided for. And often, but not always, this person is moved from one part of the world to another part of the world where their new family is. And what is so remarkable to me, and I don't always know why, but God seems to use, through history, adopted people. He somehow has worked that their story from beginning of birth to the time of adoption, that their whole life out, God seems to use them. History shows us that. And these people who are brought into a new family realize that God is at work in their story. There's a divine plan that all their strengths, all their weaknesses, all their fears and needs, and we see that here in the story of Esther, a young girl who was orphaned and adopted by Mordecai. And because of the king was queenless, he had a problem, and he had to search his vast empire from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. He put on a search for someone suitable, and guess who was chosen? Esther. This little girl who was an orphan, adopted within a forgotten people. God gave her something special. For her, it was outer beauty. So much beauty that the king could have picked anyone that he wanted within his vast empire, but it was Esther. So she moved into the palace and became Queen Esther. Now, what happened to Mordecai? You know, he didn't just go, oh, good, I don't have to take care of her anymore. You know, like, I had a good life, but then I had to take care of this girl. No. What often happens with adoptive parents is that God gives an extraordinary love and desire to care for their children. So the story shows us that Mordecai leaves all he knows and he goes to the closest place that he can physically be where his daughter is, and that is in the king's court. And the rest of the story, we see Mordecai in the king's court. While there, Mordecai found out something. The story develops. Something's going to go down, and we read about it in Esther 2, verse 21. It says, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on the king. Two guys, Bigthan and Teresh. Don't name your kids those names. Sought to lay hands on the king, which is another way of saying they're putting together a plan to kill him. They want to kill the king. And somehow, Mordecai hears and discovers the plan. Just happens to be there. Happens to hear the plan. And he goes to Queen Esther, his daughter. And he tells Esther this plan. And Esther goes and informs the king of this plan. And she gives Mordecai the credit for uncovering this plan to assassinate him. The king's life is spared. And in Esther 2, verse 22 to 23, it says, and this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. He told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded, note this, it was recorded, it was written down in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. Wow, king's life is saved, Mordecai's involved. Now, let's look at this guy, Haman. This guy is used to, because he's second in command, a lot of respect that people have to give him. When he walks by, people have to bow down. There's all kinds of protocol when you're in the presence of Haman. Now, this guy has come to hate Mordecai. Why? Well, not just because he's a Jew, but because Mordecai won't bow down to him. You see, Mordecai's religion is that he loves God and God alone. He will not worship any human or any king or any other person. And if you look through history, that belief system, this soul belief that God is God alone and you don't worship anyone else, has gotten God's people in more trouble with kings and those in power through history. And this is another one of those moments. Haman walks by, all these people are falling all over him, except for this one guy standing up straight. His name's Mordecai, and Haman hates Mordecai. He hates his people. He hates the God that Mordecai worships. So Haman, he's offended, and he's angry, and he makes a plan. He comes up to the king, he goes, okay, king, so there's these people that's causing trouble in your empire. Oh, they're terrible, you know. They're just kind of ruining things. I have a plan. So let's just get rid of those people, and I'm going to pour a lot of money into your treasury. A lot of money is going to go in. And you know, the king, he probably heard a lot of money and not get rid of the people, and he was like, yeah, Haman, go ahead. All right, just take care of it. I need the money. So what happens is that Haman, with the blessing of the king, has now given permission by the most powerful man on earth to kill every Jew. Every Jew. Not the first time in history Jews have been targeted for genocide. Now, if his plan succeeds, all the Jews will be dead, which means the people of God will be wiped off the face of the earth. Now, Mordecai, he's at the king's gate. Somehow, he hears of this plan, and he gets word that Haman is planning to kill all the Jews, and he soaks this information in, and he makes a dangerous decision. He must tell his daughter, Queen Esther. He must tell her, because, you see, Esther is queen, but nobody knew that she was a Jew as well. Her life is in danger. And without knowing it, the king was given his blessing to Mordecai to not only have all the Jews killed, but his queen as well. So here's Mordecai's thinking. Esther, my daughter, listen. God was at work when I heard the plan for the king to be assassinated and the king's life was saved. God was at work bringing you into the palace as queen. Maybe right now, this is all because God wants you to foil this plan of this evil man to break down all the Jews and have them killed, and his queen as well. So don't be silent, Esther. Speak. Plead with the king. Stop this evil plan. Now, we believe that God is sovereign, which means that he's all-powerful. He's bringing history to a conclusion. We're in a battle. The battle's won, but we're still involved in the fighting. God is at work, and he will have his way. That's the general idea of God's sovereignty. Now, there's two different types of responses to God's sovereignty. The first is sort of a relaxed view. And there's a benefit to this, and there's a negative to this. The first is, when you believe God is sovereign, you can sleep at night. He's going to take care of you. And that's the positive side of that belief. But the negative of it is that it puts us to sleep. It puts us into a place of like, don't get too excited about anything. God's going to take care of it. God will just do what he's going to do. Why should I stick my neck out and be bothered? You know, people believe in God's sovereignty at times become quite complacent, quite cozy, quite indifferent to what he's doing. Now, the other belief of God's sovereignty is that God is at work, folks. He's doing stuff behind the scenes. He's working and he's looking for his partners to help him. We are the hands and feet of his son, Jesus, and he needs his partners to do his work. And it's like, put me in, coach. Here I am, God. I'm ready to go. God's sovereignty either puts you into a place of complacency, which is not right, or it sets you up for action. And that's what Esther and Mordecai believed. Esther makes a plan. She's going to act. She's not going to stop and just let things play out. No, she's not just going to do that. You know, the plan she has involves creating a banquet. She's going to put on a banquet for the king to honor him. And she's going to also invite Haman and honor Haman as well. The banquet plan to get going. The invite goes out to the king. He's pleased. Haman gets his invite and goes, yes, I'm invited to be honored because I deserve it. You know, Haman is like more than excited. I'm going to be honored alongside of the king, you know, because the queen must think I'm a pretty big deal. Yeah, because I am, you know. Haman is just more than excited about getting an invite at the same banquet as the king to be honored by the queen. So he's walking home. He's excited. He's pumped. And as he's walking by, people are bowing down to him. And as he's going along, and there's one guy standing up. It's Mordecai. He looks at Mordecai. He just hates him. And he's just triggered. He gets home, tells his wife about the invite, but he can't stop talking about how much he's been dissed by Mordecai. He's so upset by this guy. And his wife and his friends are there. They're hearing it all. And I don't know, maybe they're sick of Haman whining. They say, Mordecai, you got to deal with this now, tonight. Build a gallows, 70 cubits. That's 70 of these high. Did I get that right? Anyways, build a tall one. Really big one, like bigger than normal. Build a gallows, you know those things you hang criminals on? Ask the king's permission to hang Mordecai. He won't even know who he is. And get the job done in the morning. So Haman's like, hey, good idea. I'll get rid of Mordecai the same day I'm going to the banquet to be honored. Sounds like a win-win. Look what happens next. This is awesome. Esther 6:1, on that night, that very night. Okay, so you can imagine if you ever worked on a construction crew, these guys got all their tools, all their materials. They go out to the court. They're going to start building this. They're pulling the night shift off to build this gallows. Haman's there making sure it's tall enough and big enough and everything. That same night, they're working away. Esther 6:1, on that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. So outside, while Haman and his crew are building a gallows, the king struggles with insomnia. He tells his servants, bring the Chronicles, bring the records, and read them to me. So he's probably trying to do some homework while he can't sleep. Esther 6, verse 2. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, had guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on the king. So the king is getting read back to him the story of how Mordecai had foiled the plan to have him assassinated. And the king was like, have I done anything to honor this man, Mordecai? What have we done to thank this guy? It's like, I overlooked it. I must have been busy. And they said, well, we didn't do anything for Mordecai. So think about this situation. This night, the same night, Haman is out there building a gallows so he can kill Mordecai. The king is in his palace trying to make a plan on how to honor him. So good. So the king, he's like, what do I do to honor Mordecai? It's the middle of the night. And the sun starts coming up. He looks out the window. He just kind of says to no one in general, who's out in the court? Like he's looking for advice. So they look out in the court. Who do they see? They see Haman, probably cleaning up his tools because the gallows is built now. And the king goes, oh, Haman's there. Hey, Haman, come on in. I need to ask you some questions. I need your advice. So Haman comes trucking into the palace and the king goes, Haman, good to see you, man. I got a problem. I need some advice. What should I do for a person that the king wants to honor? Haman. And Haman is like, wow, who would the king want to honor except for me? Because I'm the most honorable. I've got a banquet coming up. I'm the guy the king wants to honor. So he gives this response. Haman's so impressed with himself. Esther 6, 7. And Haman said to the king, so I can see him just kind of making this up, you know. For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. And the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man, whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king hears that and goes, yeah, okay, let's do that. It's good. And then Esther 6:10, the king says to Haman back, okay, hurry, take the robes, the horses, as you have said, just exactly how you said, and do it for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing you have mentioned. And Haman is like, yeah, I'll do that for Mordecai. He's stunned. This is his enemy, his nemesis. He's still got slivers in his hands from building the gallows. He's pulled an all-nighter. He's going to have him killed in the morning. His next question to the king was, okay, after you honor me, can I kill Mordecai? But now, the tables, as they say, has been completely turned. He cannot believe what he just heard. His enemy is going to be honored instead of him. And he has no option at all except to do what the king has ordered. I mean, the lights could go off, the curtain drops, everyone goes home happy. But this is not the end of the story. Because Haman still has the green light on exterminating all the Jews. God's people are still in danger. And Esther is in a dangerous situation. She realizes if she does nothing, she's going to die. She will be killed too, because she's a Jew. And she also knows the royal protocol that you can't approach the king without first being summoned. And the law says that if you do, you will be killed. Most likely, you will be killed. There is an exception, but you never want to test that exception. So If she doesn't do something, she will die. If she talks to the king, most likely she will die. Esther 4 verse 16 is her plan. She says, go, gather all the Jews found in Susa, in other words, all the God-believing people, and hold a fast on my behalf. Don't eat or drink for 3 days or night, and I and my young women here will fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And then she says this, if I perish, I perish. She's going to do something, whether she dies, and she's resolved herself, because it is the right thing to do. So I can imagine what it's like for her to walk towards the king. She steps forward. She's scared. She's scared stiff. This is against the normal protocol of all that the king has set up. And she comes to him right in her presence. And this is the moment. She could be killed, or miraculously, the king takes his golden scepter and says, speak. And she does. She then reveals to him what the plan of Haman is to exterminate all the Jews in his kingdom. And somehow the king's mind is now clear. It clicks in his mind what Haman is actually doing. He clouded him with this promise of money, but now he realizes all these Jewish people, that his queen is one of them, and Mordecai, the one he wants to honor, is also a Jew. He knows he's a Jew, that Haman's plan is to kill them all. And the king is furious. And he's like, what do I do? I got to get rid of Haman. So he orders Haman to be killed, and how am I going to kill Haman? He looks outside, there's a huge gallows, really tall, like never been that tall. It's a fresh gallows, unused. Hey, who built that? Haman did. Kill him on his own gallows. Esther 7:10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Wow. And God's people are saved. Let me ask, who was to come from God's people, particularly from the line of David? It was Jesus. Jesus was going to be born, prophesied, from the line of David in the city of Bethlehem. If this plan that Haman had was going to go through, he would have killed all the Jews. Esther foiled the plan, and she saved salvation. Think about that. Her plan and her courage, her stepping forward, if I perish, I perish, saved you sitting here this morning. All of history, the kingdom of God, dependent on this one story, God saved salvation. You see, God is working behind the scenes to use individuals, people, anyone who's willing to accomplish his purpose. Would you agree there is no shortage of needs today in this city, in your neighborhood? And God is powerful. He's sovereign. He's looking for faithful people who are willing to move their lives into areas of discomfort while acting as his partners. And you may ask, does it really matter if I get involved a lot? Does it really matter? It matters greatly. Now, it's true that God has other ways to accomplish his purposes. He has other people he can use, and he will have his way whether you are available for him to use or not. He's that kind of God. There won't be a loud voice that urges you forward, you know, in these moments. Esther didn't hear a loud, thunderous voice. She just, in faithfulness, moved forward without knowing the end. Just faithful in the step. There's no flashes of lightning that'll get your attention to confirm what you need to do. It doesn't work like that. So sitting passively waiting for that big voice or the big flash of lightning, start moving as Esther did. Start following the directions that God has already given you. He's a big God. There are needs around us. How has God been nudging you? You uniquely. Each one of you, God is at work in your life. He's prepared good things for you to do. What has he been nudging you to do that is just uncomfortable? What is it, big or small? Like Esther said, if I perish, I perish. Are we too concerned with our own survival that we will not listen to the voice of God, the God who gave us our life as a gift? What good is it to worry about what other people think or say of us? We don't answer to them, do we? We answer to the God of the universe, the good God who's at work behind the scenes powerfully, looking for people to work and act on his behalf. So let's go. Yeah? Let's risk. Get uncomfortable. Move from what you know in your head what is right and what we should be doing, and start the process taking steps of what we ought to be doing. Will you see a difference? Not until we move. Use the influence you have. Everyone has influence. You know, you have education to some degree, credentials, the position you have, the connections you have. You may not think it's enough. You may not think you have enough. You may not think you're ready. You may think you're in training now and it's not the right time for you. Maybe you're thinking it's not a matter of time. Maybe you think you don't have enough. But think about this young girl God used named Esther, who had nothing, nothing. Her parents had died. She was part of a forgotten race, was in an exiled country. And think about just a regular faithful man by the name of Mordecai. You know, there's a belief that comes along with this, that God is at work. And do you believe that? And will you trust it? Because if you begin to act and put yourself in uncomfortable situations, it's going to be risky for you. It's going to be risky for me. It's going to be risky for us. We have to trust and know that God is at work. That there is a God that is truly at work in the pain and in the problems of this world. And it takes just one person to take action. As his partner, let me ask, what is God nudging you to do this morning? What is he calling you to do? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your call on our lives, not only to believe and to receive salvation, but to be your disciples. You've called us to risk, and if we perish, we perish. For you be the glory, Lord. Thank you that you know each one of us so well. You've been leading and guiding us this whole time. You're involved in both the pain and joy in our lives. Continue to lead and guide us, we thank you. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. This week, as I've been thinking about this message, I realized that precious baby May is being baptized this morning. She's a young girl, adopted. And we have a story of Esther who's adopted. And I feel adoption is in the air. So I want to just speak to those of you who are biologically adopted. God is involved in your story from beginning to the end. And there's no mistakes. God uses the hard and the good things of your life to accomplish his purpose. The story of Esther is incredibly inspiring because we get to see how an invisible God works through faithful people. So I thought I wanted to bless those who are biologically adopted here this morning. And I don't want to put you on the spot. So I wanted to invite families who have adopted siblings or children in them. If you're here, I invite you to stand. And if you're adopted, if you want to stand, you can. If you don't, that's okay. I just want you to, these families to stand, and then I'd love to say a prayer of blessing over you. So go ahead. God is powerful, isn't he? And he works through all of us. And he has created your story. And he's at work in it. And he's a loving, powerful God. And through the pain, through the difficulty that you've experienced, and through the joy of being adopted into the family, there is blessing there too. Let me just pray for you. Father, thank you for your children, the ones represented here that are either standing or part of the families that are standing. And we pray, God, for your hand of favor, and that you would guide these precious people, whether young or old, day by day, step by step, as they live to be faithful to you. Thank you for your love that didn't leave us alone, that we could receive them into our lives. And we thank you, God. Empower them by your Spirit. Encourage them with your strength. And know that the invisible God, whose hand is always at work, is behind them, in front of them, and all around them, protecting and providing. And we pray, and God's people said, amen. Let's stand for a closing benediction. People of God, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.